Maybe both. Well, today we're going to carry on in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically we're looking at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the beginning of Jesus' vision for the good life. They show us what Jesus celebrates, what gets celebrated in the kingdom of God. And they aren't really what you expect, right? Jesus celebrates those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for identifying with Jesus. For the most part, when you read through the Beatitudes, they seem to bring up more questions than answers, at least at first glance. And I think today's is like that as well. Today we're looking at this sixth Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. So let's read from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 11. We'll read through all the Beatitudes, and then we'll focus in on that sixth one. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you for this time. We ask for you to search us and know our hearts, to try us and know our thoughts. You know the ways of thinking, feeling, desiring that are grievous and don't lead to the fullness of life. So Jesus, would you purify our hearts so that we may see you more fully? I pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, I'm just going to work through a few questions as we look at blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I just want to ask first, what is pure in heart? What does that mean? Pure in heart, what does that mean? Pure means unalloyed. Think of like a metal like gold. It's pure when there's nothing else in it that's fortifying it, that's supporting it, nothing else that's been added. It's undivided. Nothing that shouldn't be in there is in it when it's pure. It's 100% what it's supposed to be. Now the heart, though, is a bit different. The heart, at least in the West, how it often gets talked of in pop culture, is really just talking about feelings, right? Your feelings or your gut, right? Listen to your heart. We'll often hear in some songs. But it's really speaking like, what's your gut kind of telling you to do? When Jesus talks about the heart, he's not talking about that. That's our kind of our cultural understanding of the heart, but that's not actually what was thought of for the Jewish mind when they were talking about the heart. So what is he talking about? If he's not talking about just feelings or your gut, and he's not clearly not talking about the organ that pumps blood throughout our bodies, what is he talking about? In the Bible, and for Jesus, the heart is the control center of our being. The heart is deeper and wider than just our emotions. The heart consists, yes, of emotions, but it also includes your thoughts, your will, your desires. All of these are part of what make up your heart. The heart is the place where decisions are made. It's where hungers and yearnings develop. And as far as Jesus is concerned, the heart is the inner person. And it's from here that everything else will flow out. So being pure in heart means a unified, undivided, unalloyed heart. Interestingly enough, Jesus' contemporaries, like other rabbis of Jesus' time, they placed a heavy focus on the purity of hands. They didn't actually emphasize the purity of heart. They focused on external purity, clean hands. And this is understandable. One place you can go to in the Psalms is Psalm 24. And it says this, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and doesn't swear deceitfully." Rabbis placed an emphasis on that first part, the clean hands. They placed an emphasis on it, on this kind of ceremonial purity that you needed to have in order to be able to come to God. There were all kinds of supplemental teachings that were meant to help Jews abide by God's law, and they outlined like even three different levels of uncleanliness of different items and things that related to your hands. Interestingly enough, throughout the Gospels, Jesus never actually like condemns that development. But instead, he chooses to place all of his emphasis on purity of the heart. He just puts like, he goes all in there, doesn't really speak about the purity of hands at all. Why? Why does he focus on the purity of the heart? I think one of the reasons he does this is because he could see the danger of focusing on external purity while ignoring internal purity of the heart. That when you place all your cards on what is seen to the detriment of what's going on within, it's dangerous. It's unhealthy. Psalm 24 suggests that the purity of heart actually has to do with integrity. You're not pretending to be something you're not. You're not deceiving other people or yourself or even God. And Jesus knows how easy it is for us to fool ourselves. How easy it is for us to fool ourselves into thinking that we're good because things appear to be good. We're super good at acting. Anybody can fake they're doing well. Anyone can fake they love God. You can sing songs to God, you can look like you love Jesus, and you have great motives, all the while you don't really care too much about him, as much as you care about how people actually see you in a particular light. And it's hard for people to recognize that. Like others, you can't just like see it. But within us, we can see it. We can recognize that about ourselves. So you can look like you're so kind and patient and present with people here or at work, but at home you're irritable and selfish or distracted. You can appear like you're loving to your spouse in public, but then in private you pay her no attention. You don't communicate with her. You don't make efforts to resolve conflict. You can perform very well at work, kill it at work, get promotions at work, be well respected, not because you love what you do and see it as an act of worship, but because back deep down you are working to feel validated. You are giving your best when you're seen, because at your core you are valuing how people see you more than loving God or loving others. And I was thinking about myself, like a great picture of this is of the multiplicity of motives. When I was a kid, and to this day I still love basketball, and I wanted to impress other people. Like, I love winning. I probably hate losing more than I love winning. But I also wanted to, like, Lindsay's laughing because she knows. People warned her when we started dating, do not play board games with him. And we actually don't. It's been really good for our marriage. So, but when I was a kid, Greg knows too. When I was a kid, I loved playing basketball, and I remember trying to impress my coaches, girls, friends, even strangers with how I played. The problem was those motivations distracted me and clouded me from my main motivation, which was to win. So instead of playing the game, I was distracted thinking about what I needed to do or what I could do or what would be impressive. And the reality is, you and I do that kind of stuff all the time. Our hearts are divided, and we have this multiplicity of motives of trying to do several things at once that, yes, are good, but also will look good to other people. There's not one motive, there's many motives. And this is true for us as disciples of Jesus. Our hearts long to be affirmed, loved, recognized, supported, to be at rest. And yet, unfortunately, Scripture says that because of sin and evil, our hearts have become hardened, easily distracted, and distorted. So instead of naturally treasuring Jesus and his kingdom first, we treasure respect, pleasure, entertainment, money, kids, material wealth, our career, revenge even, above him. Our hearts, when they're filled with all of these things that we treasure more than him, can make it so hard to really hear him. And there's all these other things at play. Our hearts will often create new things to long for all the time. You finally got that thing, your heart's ready to start looking for something else, desiring something else. Hence, Jesus' call right before his Sermon on the Mount, when he calls people to turn and choose another way. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." It's his invitation to see that the rule of heaven has actually come in him. So how do you become pure in heart? It's actually by responding to his call, to turn to him and follow him. And when you do that, something supernatural happens. Jesus begins to cleanse our inner person, your mind, your will, your emotions, your thoughts, your desires. Jesus enters into the control center of your being. And like a master renovator, he comes in and begins to put things back to how they were originally meant to be. And everyone knows that you can't do everything all at once in a renovation. But once you've taken care of one area, you just see how everything else needs to be dealt with. See, the thing, though, for Jesus is he doesn't get overwhelmed with seeing all the work that needs to be done. He's patient, and he has a plan, and he is committed to that restoration process. Jesus is the purifier and restorer of hearts. All that is broken, all that is twisted and distorted, he comes and begins to purify and restore. And so being pure in heart is a gift that Jesus gives to those who turn and respond to him. Yet it's also a struggle. It's a gift when you come to him because he makes you clean. He purifies your heart. And this enables us to come before God despite all the other things that aren't actually fully dealt with in our lives, that we're actually kind of still living in like rebellion and like a willful untrust of him. But he begins to purify and complete that work. See, Jesus fulfills what God promised to Israel when they were living in exile in Babylon. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet spoke of a day when God would cleanse his people's hearts. It says, this is God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols," all those things that they had put their trust in, their hopes in above God. "And I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This does not mean you and I will be perfect when Jesus comes in. It's not what it's declaring. No, you know you're not. The pure heart know they're not perfect. But your renewed heart is different. Your thoughts, your emotions, your desires, your will are renewed, and now there is a new inhabitant in your heart. Your heart becomes host to God himself. And that's where the struggle comes in. See, it's a gift to be made pure in heart, but it's also a struggle. We have a new heart, but we also have old habits, old patterns, old ways of thinking that are unhealthy and destructive to us, to others, that undermine our relationship with God. They all come against what God is seeking to do in our lives. This struggle makes a lot of sense. We live this. Anybody who's followed Jesus for a day knows this because you live it. And all those things won't get dealt with at once. But over time, he begins to make us aware of the different issues so that we can allow him to purify us even further. The struggle is what the life of discipleship is actually all about. And it's what we experience when we follow Jesus. And in that passage, we see that we'll be given a new spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus puts in you to help us in our struggle for purity in our lives. He inspires us to trust Jesus more, encourages us with hope, reminds us of what Jesus taught us, reveals Jesus to us even further and his truth, and empowers us to love and obey Jesus with joy. See, what Jesus is after is more than just what you say. He is after more than what you do with your hands. He is after more than simply external obedience. He is after your whole person. Because that's what the heart is about. A pure heart, therefore, relates to being purified in all areas of life. He is not concerned with how other people see you, because he sees you as you truly are. And the pure in heart recognize that. And so over time, there are these qualities that begin to develop in our lives. And I'm going to offer five essential qualities of the pure in heart, but as you hear them, don't hear them as things you must attain. They're not. They are things that the work of the Spirit of God begins to bring about in our lives as we trust him more. As we trust him more. So let's look at these five. Number one, the pure in part have one motive, one singular focus, to dwell with Jesus. Listen to this. The essential quality here, the essential motive is not to actually be pure in heart. That's not the goal. The goal is to be with Jesus, to dwell with him, to have his presence in their lives. And I dwell in two ways. One is they seek to be with Jesus. I think the best picture we can see of this in Scripture, or one of the best, is with Mary and Martha, and these two sisters. Mary chooses to sit before Jesus, to listen to him, to give him her attention. Martha wants to serve, and serving is not a bad thing. Sometimes we read that story and you're like, oh man, like serving's like, what? I don't want to be Martha. She felt like Mary, Martha felt like Mary needed to do what she was doing. Part of the issue is Martha wanted Mary to express her affection and devotion to Jesus the way she was. Jesus responds to Martha and says in Luke 10, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See, there's something about sitting before Jesus that is better than anything else. And Jesus honors Mary's decision. It's not that Martha's was wrong. You can be present before God as you serve. Martha wanted Mary to do what she was doing, though. Jesus honors what Mary has chosen, and he says it's the better thing. Now, St. Francis of Assisi, he was once speaking to this young monk, Leo, who was greatly discouraged, and he says this. You're only going to see a part of the quote. It says, Leo, listen to me. Don't be so preoccupied with the purity of your heart. Turn and look at Jesus. Admire him. Rejoice that he is what he is, your brother, your friend, your Lord and Savior. That little brother is what it means to be pure in heart. And once you've turned to Jesus, don't turn back and look at yourself. Then he says, the sadness of not being perfect, the discovery that you really are sinful, is a feeling much too human, and it even borders on idolatry. Focus your vision outside yourself on the beauty, graciousness, and compassion of Jesus Christ. The pure of heart praise him from sunrise to sundown. Even when they feel broken, feeble, distracted, insecure, and uncertain, they are able to release it into his peace. A heart like that is stripped and filled. Stripped of self and filled with the fullness of God. It is enough that Jesus is Lord. This is not an undermining of sin, but it is not elevating sin above who Jesus is and what he is able to do. And that's what Francis of Assisi is teaching Leo. See him. Quit focusing on yourself. And that's connected to that, not only do they seek to be with Jesus or dwell with him, Christ actually dwells in them. I think this is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, where Paul prays, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, being God the Father, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice that Christ dwells in your hearts. Dwell in Greek is referring to taking up residence, settling down and being at home. It speaks of making it your permanent home, so that Christ may settle down and make himself at home in the center of your life, so that Christ may take up his abode in the home of your thoughts, desires, and will, so that Christ may make your heart his permanent home, free to direct you for your good and his glory. The pure in heart also believe that our Heavenly Father is faithful and good. That's the second one. The pure in heart believe our Heavenly Father is faithful and good. The pure in heart, as they follow Jesus, begin to pay attention to what he says about our Heavenly Father. And they take him at his word when he says in Matthew 7, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? How much more? They take Jesus seriously when he says that. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. If you believe Jesus is good, the Father is good, because you are seeing the heart of the Father in Jesus. Jesus radiates the goodness and the glory and the love of God the Father. And our Father takes care of our needs. This is why Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, he says, so don't worry saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Basically, don't worry about the basics of life. For the pagans, or those who don't trust in God, don't believe in him, run after these things. And your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need them. Like, he knows it. He's not oblivious. He's not absent. He knows. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Finally, there's one other passage where Jesus speaks of the Father's heart. In Luke 12, 32, I don't know if there's a slide for it. Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It gives our Heavenly Father joy to hand over the kingdom to you. It is his delight. It's not something he has to do. It's something he gets to do. He loves to provide for his people. Lindsay and I have experienced this as we've sought to follow Jesus together. And one of the areas we've seen this in our own lives is through the places that we've lived in since we've gotten married. The homes. God has like made a way for us to live in different areas, in ways that work for our families. And the home that we live in right now is like that as well. The home that we live in, we prayed for, knowing we needed to move out of where we were living, knowing that we wanted to live in this area, this neighborhood, that we felt like this is where the Lord was calling us to be. But Vancouver's not a cheap city. It's not very affordable. And it's hard to find space. I remember one night we prayed, I prayed a throwaway prayer. It wasn't even like I was asking for like months. It's one of those ones that you're like, I feel ridiculous asking, and it's kind of a joke, but I'm just going to pray it, and I'll leave it as that. And we prayed that we needed a 3-bedroom basement suite in this neighborhood at below market value. I laughed when I prayed it. We had 2 kids. We needed a bit more space, and we wanted to be here. And about 3 months after praying that prayer, I got a call from a friend that, like, they're the type of person you talk to once a year. And they just said to me, hey, like, this is kind of a weird question, but are you looking for a place to live? And I'm like, well, we'd already, like, found a place. I'm like, well, kind of. Kind of have one, but we are moving. I'm like, what's up? And he says, oh, yeah, like, my in-laws have a place close to your church. It's a 3-bedroom basement suite. and it's you know, below market value. I'm like, oh, okay. I'm like, how much? And it was like the number that I had asked that one time. And I don't share that with you to say, hey, like, look at me. I share that for you to know the heart of God the Father. He just loves to take care of his kids. It gives him great joy to take care of our needs. The pure in heart begin to see the heart of the Father as good, and that he does take care of our needs, even though we have no idea how he's going to take care of it. We can trust him. Third, the pure in heart are honest with God about what's in their hearts. They don't hide their thoughts, emotions, their will, their desires from God. They aren't perfect, and they do not pretend to be. The discouragements, the temptations, frustrations, the wins, the desires, they are all shared openly with God. There is this integrity in the pure in heart. You are not living in lies about yourself. And for that reason, one of the regular prayers that the pure in heart live through and pray through is Psalm 139. The very end of it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus, test me. Reveal what's in my heart that I don't yet see. Try me. Search me. And whatever is not what you want for my life, show me so that I can turn and go in another way. And you know, the way that Jesus does that, the arena that he uses to make that known to us is our life and our relationships with other people. One of the things that I've experienced is that at home with my wife, with my kids, I've realized that although God is good, and I believe he is good, there are still parts of my heart that live in unbelief, that just aren't trusting him and his way. I can trust for his provision in this area, but maybe not in this other area. But rather than hide or ignore it or dismiss it, I'm learning to confess it. And it's hard to admit you're wrong. It's hard for me to admit I'm wrong because it hurts. It requires humility, admitting that something is not right. It requires actually seeing yourself as you really are and a willingness to confess your failure. And a commitment to make things right. And doing that feels weak. It just feels hard to say, I was wrong. I made a mistake and I see the damage I've done. And I don't always get this right. And my family makes sure that I know it. They're really good for that. See, God exposes the grievous ways through our relationships with others. And he does it so that we can walk in the way of life. See, it'll feel hard to admit I was wrong to my kids or to Lindsay or whatever, whomever. But the reason God makes us aware of those things is so that we can turn and walk in the way of life and healing. Fourth, the pure in heart constantly watch and ponder what God says and replace their own ideas with his. They take Isaiah 55, verse 8 to heart, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways." See, the ultimate picture of Isaiah 55 is the cross. That is the ultimate picture. No one would have planned and written a story for the redemption of humanity and all of creation through the death of God himself. Can't write that. That's not what we're thinking of. We're thinking of how God will come in power. Yet Jesus comes in weakness. It's upside down. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Jesus, the God-man, dies. God comes to humanity to rescue them. They reject him. Not just reject him, arrest him. Not just arrest him, torture him. Not just torture him, they murder him. Yet is this very event, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that God uses to bring about his great victory over sin, death, and evil. Jesus wins by letting sin, death, and evil kill him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not ours. And the pure in heart are learning that. We're learning that, And we're learning that Jesus is the Word of God. God among us. Jesus is the way. He is the way, and the way is a person, not just these guidelines for our lives. And this is why for you and I, reading our Bibles matters. It makes known who Jesus is, what he's like, what he wants for us, and it helps us to know where we fit into his story. The story that he is writing, that he's the author of, and he invites us into. This is a life of faith. Fifth, the pure in heart seek God in those who are suffering, mistaken, and struggling. Those who are suffering, mistaken, and struggling. Martin Luther wrote that the pure in heart, when they go and spend time and serve those who are suffering, mistaken, and struggling, that is where one sees God. There, the heart becomes pure and all arrogance lies down. Something happens as you interact with and love others in their pain, in their mistakenness even, in their hardship. See, love for God extends to love for others, and this is why Jesus says that the second greatest command is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why neighbors? Why other people? Why not just you and God? Because he created humanity in his image. And God is one who relates to others. Humanity was made in his image, in his likeness. They were meant to represent God to the world, his likeness, what he is like, his goodness, his love, his care, his creativity. And this is why Jesus will, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, affirm care for the strangers, the sick, those in prison, the disadvantaged. Jesus tells his disciples about how when he returns, there will be a time where he judges his people. And one of the things he will bring about is the ways in which we treated others. And this is what Jesus says about those who did treat those who were struggling, suffering, and mistaken with mercy, with love and goodness. In Matthew 25, verse 37, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king, Jesus, will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did to me.'" Blessed are those who seek to be with Jesus, who trust in our Father's goodness, who've stopped hiding who they really are and what's going on in their hearts, who replace their own ideas with God's and see God in the suffering of others. They, Jesus says, are flourishing. They are living in sync with the kingdom of God. They are in touch with reality as it truly is. And this is why Dallas Willard will say that they are blessed because, quote, "the rule of the heavens has come down upon their lives through their contact with Jesus." They have received Jesus, and he has begun this work in them. They are recipients, blessed recipients of the rule of heaven, and they will see God. They will see God. See God, what does that mean? What is meant by see God? Honestly, I am not actually 100% sure because most Bible scholars and commentators don't really agree. There isn't one conclusive answer here. The closest thing to unanimity is that Jesus is mainly referring to future and final events. Future and final events. That is, when Jesus returns. That's what he's talking about. When we are welcomed into the presence of God on the day of judgment, we will see God. Why do they think that? Why is there more agreement in that area? One, it's because Jesus is speaking in future tense in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The kingdom of God, as Jesus has announced it, the assumption and understanding was that the kingdom of God was going to come not in the middle of human history, but at the end. And Jesus says, in me the kingdom of God has come. So it seems to make most sense that Jesus is referring to final events when he talks about they will see God. And there's passages that make sense of this. Revelation 22, 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. But I do think, in another sense, you and I can see God. I don't think that's a stretch to say that. And it doesn't have to just be at the end. In a sense, Jesus has already said that when you treat the least of these, you are actually treating me. Not that other human beings are God, but there is something about humanity made in his image that we can see God in. But in another way, you and I can see God. See, throughout Scripture, no one could see God. Moses, in the Old Testament, did not get to see God face to face. No one could. But in Jesus, something has happened that had never happened before him. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, John will write, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Something has happened in Jesus where we can know God, the Father. The author of Hebrews, reflecting on the event of Jesus, the incarnation, says in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The exact representation of his being. That's who Jesus is. Jesus shows us God because Jesus himself is God. This means when you and I see Jesus, not simply with our eyes, but with our heart, our mind, our emotions, our will, we are looking at God. And the way that every single one of the Beatitudes are phrased is that it is they, those who are pure in heart, who will see God. Only those who respond to Jesus and his good news will see God. Interestingly, this Beatitudes, like all the others, have that emphasis of they. Those who have looked on Jesus, believed him, and have been purified by him will see God. Seeing Jesus actually means we will get more of God. And for that reason, blessed are those who have seen the Son, for they shall see the Father face to face.